Now, normally when I begin a message, and if you've been here at any amount of time, you know this, I start with an illustration. I'll give you some interesting facts, tell you a story or something like that. And the reason I do that is you're all thinking different things. You're all thinking about the cake afterwards. You're thinking about what's for lunch, and can I take my mom to this place and how crowded it will be. You're thinking about the fishing or the playoffs. And the whole reason for, a story or an illustration is to bring you out of whatever you're thinking back to the passage that we're looking at today. So that's why I normally do that, kind of focus attention. But I think the topic that we're looking at today does that all by itself. And the topic is circumcision. Now, we are talking about circumcision because it's the normal, we are going through Genesis, kind of chapter by chapter, and we just happen to be in chapter 17 today. I did not plan to talk about circumcision on Mother's Day. It just kind of happened. What in the world was God thinking when he gave them a sign of the covenant to be circumcision? What in the world? I mean, he had borne the burden of the covenant by himself as he walked through the animals. We looked at that in chapter 15. He said, God, I'm going to do this. So now he gives a sign. He's decided, I'm responsible for the covenant. Now I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. And we find out that's a procedure on a part of the body we don't talk about hardly at all, properly so. It's only for males, and somehow it's tied to a relationship with God. Let me ask again, what in the world was God thinking when he did this? And how might we apply Genesis 17 to our lives? Is there any application here? You know, as a part of application, I had considered bringing a mobile surgery center out to the church to see just how committed you are. But I thought that might not be the proper application of this passage, so I skipped on that for now. So we continue our series in Genesis. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 17 of Genesis, and we're going to read it, and I'm going to comment on it as we go. So let's start out Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, and I'll start right there. When the last time we read scripture about Abram in the previous chapter, he was 86 years old. So 13 years have passed since the time Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael, and God said, okay, now I'm going to have a son, and that'll be the child of promise. But nothing else has happened. That's it. God said that back then, and Ishmael was in the womb, and now he's 13 years old. 13 years later, and apparently God hasn't said hardly a thing. That's what's going on here. He's been silent, but not anymore. Now he speaks. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now, Abe gets a new name. The name Abram was common back then, and it means exalted father. You know, a number of guys had that name. Now he goes from exalted father to father of many or father of a multitude. Now, just think about Abram going to the city gate and talking with some of these guys, and he meets a new guy in the city gate. And my name is this. What's your name? A father of a multitude. Oh, that's great. How many kids do you have? None. And how old are you? 99. I think God's got a sense of humor here. So now he's 99, but the time has come. God is going to tell him. Now we're, after 24 years of waiting, now in a year's time you're going to have a child. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. and I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant for you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with their money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Now, both names, Sarai and Sarah, mean princess. That's the name of those, they both mean that. God is giving Sarai a new version of this because now for the first time in this 24 years of God promising things to Abram, he's addressing Sarai specifically, and the child will come from her. And so he's giving her a new name, saying this princess, kings will come from her body as well. Verse 16, I will bless her and will surely give her you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abram fell face down and laughed. Now you got to think about the incongruity of all this. God has promised him many children. It would come from his body and kings and all these descendants. Multitude. And he's given him a new name. And Eliezer, the son of a slave, he's not going to be the one. And he thought, he's been banking for 13 years that Hagar's son, Ishmael, would be the child of promise. I've got a child from my own body. There's a start. God's not doing anything else. And yet now, when he's 99 and Sarai is 90, now I'm going to have a child from her body. And so you just got to think. Again, God's got a hilarious sense of timing, not just of humor as well. Verse 17, Abram fell face down and laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, this last statement that he says here seems to confirm the idea that Abe thought Ishmael was the one. He's from my body. He's the child of promise. This is the one God promised. This is the one. And he's testing God. He's saying, now I've got this son. We already got a son. Do we have to go through this? I mean, she's 90. I've got a son right here. If only Ishmael could live among you. That's what God is saying there. He needs to clarify what God means by that. And he does, so he speaks up. God is very clear in his response, verse 19. Then the Lord said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So back in the day, names meant something more than they do today. When we want to name a child, we'll get a popular book and see what's the most popular names are nowadays so our kid's not made fun of, and we pick one of those names that sounds good to us and goes good with the last name. Back then, they chose names according to a sense of destiny or character. And so parents would name their children something to say, this is what we envision for you. And you notice now that God is the one who's naming. God is the one who named Ishmael. Ishmael means he hears. God hears us. And he gives a new name to Abraham. He gives a new name to Sarah. And now this child of promise, after 25 years of waiting, has a name, Isaac. And it means he laughs. I think that's pretty interesting. God, again, has a pretty interesting sense of humor, does he not? This is a sidebar. Do you know that God made us with the ability to laugh? You know that? I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. We're made in his image. And I think laughter is a very healing thing. And I think it's kind of fun that God names this first child of promise. He laughs. End of sidebar. Verse 22. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. That's our passage for today. My topic is circumcision. It literally means to cut around. That's what the word means. It means to remove a piece of flesh on males, the thing that's called the foreskin. A number of nations have practiced this. The Philistines did not, so they called the Philistines the great unwashed or the great uncircumcised. It was a derogatory term, but other nations did. I've got a picture from Tumart from Egypt. This kind of thing predates Abraham going down there. So for thousands of years, other cultures has practiced this very practice. And so Abraham was familiar with the practice because of the different nations around him. And I found this out. Tribes in Africa, tribes in the Americas, tribes in Australia practice circumcision for years, for millennia. I didn't know that. Now, and so I asked why. Why were they? Would they practice circumcision? Well, hygiene was one reason. Also, a tribal mark. So, you know, this is the mark of our tribe. This is the way we do things. It's kind of like Israel. Also, a rite of passage. And so that when boys got to that age when they would, you know, become a man, this would be part of the rite of passage. A painful part of a passage right there. Muslims to this day circumcise their boys. And Arabs often circumcise at the age of 13. Now, why would they do that? Because Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13. So it's practiced all over the place. But why Israel? Why God would take this practice and say, this is the thing for you? In our passage, it's called this a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. Something done to include folks in the believing community. It's a permanent reminder, is it not, of your involvement in the covenant? You can't undo this once it's done. It's a permanent reminder that you are saying yes to the covenant that God makes with us, that God made with Israel. You're included in the covenant. Remember from chapter 15, and I mentioned this before, that God alone walked through the animals. God alone was saying, I am going to do this covenant. You don't have to do anything. I'm doing the whole thing. And he does. But now he's giving up people an opportunity to be included in the covenant. Now, up to this point, Abram has believed God and has not done anything outwardly a lot. So he's believed God, and now God is saying, here's a chance to show your belief by doing something external and following me in this way. So God's saying, Abe, are you willing to make your faith known and in an external way? Are you on board with what I've said? Are you on board with what I've done? Will you be openly a part of the covenant, Abraham, and all my followers here? And Abe's, what does he say? Yes. He says yes with all his heart, doesn't he? Because that very day, I mean, God didn't give him any time constraints about when he was supposed to do this, just this is what you're supposed to do. Abraham, that very day, all the males in his household circumcised and himself. Let me give you my big idea for the day. Here's my big idea. Let what we do externally reflect an internal commitment. Let what we do externally reflect an inward commitment. And I think that's what circumcision is all about. Now, you might do that to your children or have that done to yourself for different reasons, hygiene or whatever. But back in Israel's day, God was saying to them, I do this to reflect that you're in agreement with my covenant that I am making with you. Let what we do reflect what's in your heart. And that's what he's saying here. That's what God wanted for his people all along, to have the heart belief, but then to show that by what they do. You can't see someone's heart, you can't see someone's commitment, but you can see the things that they do. That was what circumcision was intended to do. Now, the important question I had in this, and it's kind of, it's perplexing. It was perplexing at first. Only males can be circumcised. So does that mean that the females are left out? Does that mean God values the females less than they do the males? I don't think so. Here's what I believe is going on here. I believe that God wanted males to be the leaders in expressing their commitment to God, in showing the way that they are saying, I am with God, and I want my family to be with God, and I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to be the first example. That's what I think is going on here. I think if the men are on board, the rest will follow, generally speaking. Remember, this was a very patriarchal society at that time. And so if a father or a husband or a brother was on board, then the sister or the wife or the daughter would probably be on board as well, and they would likely follow. I think God wanted men to lead the way. So Israel could show that they were on board with God's covenant that he already made. They're not earning the covenant. They're just showing that they're on board with God. They're saying yes to God. That's what they're doing here. As with any religious symbol, however, it can reflect a heart commitment. It can reflect something that's inside you, or it can just be a tradition. It can just be something that you do because other people do it too. It can become an end in itself, and it did so for people over Israel's history. Some became proud about their external sign when they looked down on the Philistines and they called them the uncircumcised. They were pretty good. We're the circumcised, you know, that kind of thing. And God had to come against their pride. He had to bring correction. And we see this after the episode of the golden calf. And you remember the golden calf when they were going through the wilderness and they were doing idolatry. And God said this to them, Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And so it's not about the externals, it's about the internals. What's your heart like? Your heart's not good with me right now. You're chasing idols. That's what God said. And then fast forward several hundred years to the time of Jeremiah, when the nations of Judah and Jerusalem were doing the same kind of detestable practices that the Canaanites and Amorites were doing when God booted them out of the land and brought Israel in there. The very same things. And God said this in Jeremiah 4, break up your unplowed ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And there was not just idolatry there. There was child sacrifice going on by the people of God that called themselves the people of God. So God says, circumcise your hearts. Dig up that ground or you're in trouble. And, of course, God, we know that God had to take them captive because of that very sin. So God had given them a sign. Here's a sign, something you can do to show that you are on board with my covenant. And it became for some a symbol without any internal substance. As Judaism went on, they had people who adhered to both the symbol and the substance together, and they were congruent in the way they believed. Or they had people who were just, I do the symbol, I do the tradition, I do these things because everybody else is doing them, and it had nothing to do with their insides. So when Jesus came along, you had people that responded initially. They were mostly Jewish, and most of the guys were circumcised. It wasn't an issue at all. But then, big but, God opened the door to the Gentiles. You see this in Acts chapter 10. Peter, God was given a vision to Peter with all these unclean animals. And God said to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Lord, no, I've never done anything like that in my life. We always don't eat unclean animals. Three times God gave him this vision. And then he says, what God has called clean, let no one call unclean. And immediately after that, some man comes to Peter and says, this guy needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Come and talk. And that was Cornelius. And so the door was blown wide open to the Gentiles. And they received the Holy Spirit. And they weren't circumcised. Dum, dum, dum. This caused some of the Jewish believers in Jesus no small amount of heartburn. And they said, they must be circumcised. That's what the law says. They can't just believe in Jesus. They have to be circumcised too. They have to join this thing. And here's what they said. This is Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea and Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Because they were seeing people receive Jesus and they weren't circumcised. They didn't want to lay that trip on them. So this sent the early church into a tizzy. They had to have a meeting together. All the head honchos came together in Jerusalem to hash this one out. And one side said this, Acts 15:5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And then the other side, Peter got up and explained, I was with these Gentiles, who none of whom are circumcised, and they all opened their hearts to the gospel. And they all came to know Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Now you want to put this burden on them? And fortunately, cooler heads prevailed. He talked them off a cliff. And they all agreed that they would not put this burden on new believers, just some very simple rules. So there's no mobile clinic outside today for you people. Even then, there were so many people who were used to the idea of following the law, especially with circumcision, they almost led the whole church of Galatia astray. Paul had to write a nasty gram, the letter to the Galatians, to say, you guys are way off base, you're ready to lose the gospel. And here's what he says in Galatians 5. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, if that's the standard, faith expressing itself through love, you did that with Abraham, right? Abraham believed and he expressed that through love in other ways. If that's the standard, Abe is certainly doing pretty good. He had that faith. He was included in the covenant. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then God said, are you with me? I'm bored. And then let's use this as a sign. And let you externally show that you're on board with your internal faith. And that's what he did. Obeying with circumcision was Abraham saying to God, I'm with you. I'm in the covenant. Lead on, O King Eternal. I'm with you all the way. In the same way, just like our own obedience to God is not earning our salvation, it's saying to God, Lord, I just want to be a reflection of who you are. I just want to let my outside show what the inside really believes. And that's what that is. Now, Paul points out that faith comes before obedience. And he shows this in Romans chapter 4. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Faith in what God says paved the way for Abraham, and it does for us. So we see with circumcision, my big idea, the external act should reflect the internal spiritual reality. Faith in God comes first. We tell him we're with him, and then we do what he says. And we should make sure that whatever external Christian thing we do, it's a reflection of the realities of our hearts. That's what's up to us. So let me ask you the question. Is there anything in Christianity that is similar to circumcision? Anything? How about this? Baptism and communion. What is baptism? Is baptism a dunk in cold water, like a polar bear plunge in the winter? Is that what baptism is? What is communion? Is communion the world's smallest snack? If there's no heart in those things, if there's no belief to back them up, then they certainly are a quick dunk and a small snack. But if by going under the water and coming back up, you are acting out the reality of what happened to you spiritually, that you are dead to sin and dead to your former way of life, and now you are alive to God, raised up in Him, then it's very significant, is it not? It's not just a dunk, it's a reflection of your heart. This is what's happened to me. This is who I am now. I am in Christ, dead to sin and alive to Him. And I am joining His community. I am with His community. That's what baptism is. And if you take the wafer and the juice like we did last weekend reverently, remembering that Jesus died for you and that by His death you can be free from sin and shame, and you can have all the things that have bugged you put aside because God loves you and He died for you, then that small snack becomes a physical reminder of the price that was paid for our salvation, for our justification, for our forgiveness, for our relationship with God, for eternal life. Jesus died for me. So baptism and communion can be very significant as we do these physical things that remind us of what is really spiritual reality. That's the way Abraham related to God. And that's the way you and I relate to God. And we're not that far apart from Abraham, really. Abe believed in God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And after that belief, he followed God in obedience. Not to earn salvation, but just to say, yes, I'm on board with you, God. Thanks for everything you've done. I'm so glad I'm in the believing community now. So you and I believe in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? That his price, He paid the price for all of our sin. And now we get His righteousness. And this verse says it all, and I love it. God made Him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. After believing in God, after becoming His righteousness, we show that we are with Him in the new covenant by following Him with these external symbols that reflect an internal reality. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And we remember the price that He paid for us on the cross. That's communion and that's baptism. So God pursues us. He promises us things. We respond by faith. We say, yes, I believe. And then He asks us to let our external life reflect what's really gone on inside in our beliefs. So how might that apply to us? Reasons for why do you do the things you do? What are the reasons you do this, like going to church? Why do you go to church? Why are you here today? That's a good question. There's a guy named Paul Schrader. I think we have a picture of him here. Stern-looking guy, isn't he? He's a film director. He directed a film, First Reformed. It's centered on a divorced minister who was having a crisis of faith. His son died in Iraq. And he was giving an interview at NPR's Fresh Air. And he grew up in a Christian home. And he reflected on why he went to church, even though he was not a believer. He said this, "For me, I like to go to church on Sunday mornings to organize my thoughts, to organize my week, and be quiet. And you don't walk out of a church because you're bored. You go to church to be bored. To have that time, and you can have it in your room in the lotus position, you can have it in a pew. It's essentially the same sort of thing for me, and that's what I enjoy about it." Now, why does he go to church? To be bored and to think about his week. Why do you go to church? I hope you don't come to church to be bored. Why do you come, though? Is it just because cookie time is after the service? And it's cake today. Hallelujah, I'm going to have some myself. Is it because your friends are here? Do you go to church to impress other people? Is it a habit? It's just a habit you have a hard time breaking? Or do you come to church because Hebrews warns us about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? How important it is to gather with other people, like-minded people, and to be taught the things we need to learn and to encourage one another and grow together. Is that why you come to church? That's a good reason. So why do you go to church? That's a question. Here's another one. Number two, getting baptized. Why have you gotten baptized, or why do you want to get baptized? Is it because your friends are doing it? I know people have told me the only reason they got baptized when they were younger because everybody else was doing it. Their friends were doing it. I'm just going to jump because it's cool. And then everybody's watching you and the clapping and it's a cool thing. So is that the reason you're doing baptism, or you're doing it out of obedience to God because Jesus led the way in baptism? He was baptized. and that it really reflects the fact that I am dying to myself and living to God. Is that why you get baptized? And you're now in the believing community. How about taking communion? Number three, when you take communion, is it because everyone else in the row is getting up and taking it? You don't want to be embarrassed and have to, you know, have them crawl over your feet. And so you just kind of come forward and go back and say, you know, I'm not going to stand out. Is that why you take communion? Is it because you really do need a small snack? Or do you take communion because you want to reflect regularly on the price Jesus paid for our salvation, the price he paid so we could have eternal life, when he said, do these things in remembrance of me? Is that why you're taking communion? Remembering who Jesus is and what he did for us. I watched a documentary this past week on Amazon Prime. I'd recommend it. It's a good documentary called Jonathan and Jesus. And it's about Jonathan Rumi. And here's a picture of him here. He's the actor who plays Christ in The Chosen. And a fascinating documentary. It follows his life in between a couple seasons of The Chosen as he travels around the world and gets interviewed, and he does many press interviews, just amazing thing. He is a committed and practicing Catholic. Absolutely so. You see this in the documentary. In the documentary, he describes how the symbols of his faith, the genuflecting, the kneeling, the iconography, the images of God and the crucifix and all these different things that he has learned, how that those symbols help him to see God. And he is very sincere. You can watch that documentary. Very sincere in the way he believes. And he's seems very congruent in his Catholic beliefs and about Jesus. And you can go back to before he was famous, before anybody knew him, and you see that kind of belief. At the end of the documentary, it shows how he was in a place of surrender to God. He just had, his acting career wasn't going good. He had $20 to his name. He was overdrawn in his account. Nothing was looking good. He just said, God, I can't do it. I surrender all. And that very day, four checks came in the mail. And he videoed himself to remember the day God came through for him after he surrendered. And this is before anybody knew him. And I think he has a very genuine belief. I was raised Catholic, but by a mother who dragged me to church by my ear and a dad who didn't go, who stayed home, smoked, and read the Sunday paper. And never fully understood the symbols of the Catholic faith. And so the whole kneeling, standing, sitting, and crossing, and I just was bored stiff, honestly, in church. I did not get what Jonathan Rumi got. And God found me later in a different tradition, which is great. I mean, I came to Jesus anyway. I just didn't get the Catholic version of that. And I see that Jonathan Rumi is leading a very consistent life. His externals reflect his internals. And I hope that my externals reflect my internal belief as well. And I hope that's the case for you, too. The outside should reflect the inside. Let me give you one, as we close up here, one last item of application. And that's the idea that God gave circumcision to males. And I think it was his design, like I said earlier, that men would lead the way in commitment and covenant keeping, that they would be the example, that men would lead the way to follow God with all their heart and other people would follow them. This flows in the exact opposite of our culture today. And many still complain about the patriarchy, even though I think the decades of feminism have gutted the patriarchy in our culture. Us men have become silent and passive, afraid to step forward. Now, I'm not proposing that men act like cavemen with a club in one hand and their honey in the other hand, dragging them by the hair back to their cave. I'm not suggesting that be the picture of what men should do. But we've become silent and passive. Men have become afraid to step forward. I think what this example of men, the circumcision applying to men, means we should be the loving and leading our families and even sacrificing for the families that we have. So let me ask the men here, are you ready to lead in regard to your commitment to Christ? Are you ready to lead the way and show what commitment to Jesus really is? Does your external spiritual behavior, men, that is going to church, communion, everything else, reflect a hearty internal commitment to God? Now, I know there too, there are probably young women here who would like to be married someday. And let me encourage you, don't settle for that first chunk of testosterone that wanders by. I hope you plan on being pretty picky when it comes to the spiritual direction of the man you would consider for a potential life mate. Make sure he is one who is committed to Christ with all of his heart, and it shows on the outside. So that's men, that's some young ladies, and all of us can pray for one another that we would have a robust internal life with God that would be reflected in all that we do on the outside. That we would be congruent in our lives, in our faith, and consistent. Let me give you the big idea one more time. Let what we do externally reflect an internal commitment. That was the case for circumcision, and I think it should be the same for everything else we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this interesting topic and what you did. And I know that you're concerned so much more with our heart than you are with our actions, although actions should follow. Lord, heart comes first. Would you help us, God, to have a consistent life, a vibrant God life with you that is shown by the things we do? Lord, help us, all of us here, to live that kind of way. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.